Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome on this lovely Tuesday. Let's think here. Yes, it is Tuesday. I'm convinced it's Tuesday. Now that I know what day it is, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. You know, the Bible. Oh, it's Monday. You're sure it's Monday? Yes, it's Monday. Never mind. See, why is anyone listening to the show? I don't even know what day it is. Okay. 1 Peter 1:3-9. I'm sure that's the first reading. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about it. If you look at Dr. Rodney Stark, who I often speak about in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he makes the point that this is awful. Monday of the fourth week of Lent. Yeah. Come on. And now my computer won't go there. Oh, Gavalt. Okay. It's Isaiah. Why am I doing 1 Peter? It's been a long, long day. I was reading another piece of scripture and just sort of jumped into it. Isaiah. That's right, because I was listening to I said Mass already today, and this is the reading I read at Mass, and I was listening to Patrick Madrid earlier, and I think he talked about this reading. This is interesting, because, lo, I'm about to create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, apparently he didn't. I mean, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. No longer shall I be in it, an infant who lives but a few days. And I create Jerusalem to be a joy. Jerusalem to be a joy? Jerusalem is one of the sources of one of the big sources of unrest in the world. And I mean, if you've been to Jerusalem recently, it's a traffic jam. So what's this about? I mean, I know a lot of Jewish people who believe that, well, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because these things haven't happened. And that's a good question. I remember hearing a story of a disciple of Shabbatai Tzvi. Was it Shabbatai Tzvi? Yeah, he was a false Messiah around 1600. And he and a rabbi friend of his decided that he must be the Messiah. And word went all through Europe that the Messiah had come, and they sold their possessions and prepared to move to the Holy Land. And then he was captured as he traveled through, I think, Turkey, and forced to abandon Judaism and convert to the religion of Turkey. And lo and behold, everyone was just so downcast. But this follower of Shabbatai Tzvi, went into his rabbi and said, "Rabbi, the Messiah has come." The rabbi went to the window, threw open the shutters, and looked out and said, "Nothing has changed." That's a good point. If we believe Jesus is the Messiah, well, nothing has changed. Oh, yes, it has. It has. In the Mass, we say, as Jesus said at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace do I give my peace to you." Oh, and you know, that was one of the Messianic expectations, world peace. And he did give his peace to the world, if you accept him, and to the degree that you accept him. Another Messianic expectation, he would purify the temple and rebuild it, because the temple had been corrupted by the Maccabees and then by Herod, that the Maccabees had, were a priestly family who kicked out the Syrian Greeks and then took power for themselves and soon became very collaborationist with the Romans, and you have to know the politics of the time. As I often say, history, read it and weep. But the temple had been corrupted. The Maccabees extended it, probably for military purposes, extended the perfectly square retaining wall platform on which the temple was built at the top of the Temple Mount. And then Herod not only expanded it, he rebuilt it from the ground up and trained, I think it was 10,000 priests and Levites as construction workers, so that the sacrifices of the temple, the life of the temple, didn't end. It was a completely new temple, but it's still called the Second Temple because there was no interruption in the worship that was conducted in the temple. So Herod expanded, it was the size of the platform on which the temple was built was the size of 10 football fields. And the inner shrine of the temple, they couldn't expand it off the foundations established by Solomon, so they built up. It was about 10 to 13 stories high and plated in front with gold polished so brightly that Josephus, the historian, says it hurt to look at it in the rising sun. So this was a phenomenon, this temple. As I always say, a monument to the greater honor and glory of, well, Herod. So the temple was corrupt. The Messiah was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. He would purify it. And those were fighting words. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And that meant that the Sadducees, the political party to which the high priests belonged, would be out of luck and out of a job. Well, when Jesus said that, those were fighting words, and that's what got him killed. He caused that riot in the temple. Well, there you go. He didn't rebuild the temple. He said, "I'll rebuild the temple, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, the note in the text in Scripture says he was talking about the temple of his body. And very, very importantly, we see at the end of the Gospel of John that blood and water flow out of the side of Jesus. There was another place where you saw blood and water flowing out of the side. It was the side of the temple. There was a series of drains to wash away the rivers of blood that had that accumulated because of the sacrifices. And you would see blood and water flow out of a drain that came out of the side of the temple and go into the Gihon Spring. It was a great fertilizer for the local market gardens. But When John the disciple saw, we read in the end of the Gospel of John, he saw blood and water flowing out of the side of Jesus. They make a big deal about this. His witness is true. That the one who saw this, his witness is true. That's because I believe that John realized that Jesus had fulfilled the Messianic prophecy in the temple of his own body. His body was the temple of which he was speaking. And we see throughout the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, Paul talking about a temple made of living stones, that sort of thing, a dwelling place for God. The new temple was built. It just wasn't built out of stones, but of us. We're the new temple, the church. So Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies obliquely, in a way that's known only to his followers. So this idea that I will rejoice in Jerusalem Jerusalem shall be a delight. You know, it's fascinating, all of the chaos and the war and the difficulties that surround Jerusalem, a city where people live and try to make a living, and they're from different groups that don't particularly get along. When a Christian arrives in Jerusalem, you can't imagine the joy of people on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It is a rejoicing, because they're not visiting this Jerusalem of modern traffic jams and political disputes and occasional riots. They're going to the Jerusalem of Jesus' history, and they're going to the Jerusalem of the church's future. So you see, these prophecies in this letter or this section of Isaiah, which I actually did prepare, believe it or not. I knew earlier today it was Isaiah. Trust me on this. That there is always rejoicing and happiness in what he's created. In the municipality that people have built and rebuilt, there's not much joy. But there's always rejoicing and happiness in what he creates, in the Jerusalem that he's made. And when you go to the bus stop, where people are getting off the bus from Lod Airport, they are just, the times that I've come over the hill and seen Jerusalem for the first time, the Dome of the Rock and the Dome of the Holy Sepulchre and the outline of the old city, the joy I've experienced is profound. So I do urge you, when things settle down, which they really are, go to Israel. Well, isn't it dangerous? No, it's not dangerous. It's actually quite safe. At least it has been all the times I've been there. All right, let's go to the gospel. There was a royal official whose son was ill in Capernaum. Now, this is going to be really confusing, so hold on. A royal official. He's a serving one of the Herod family. Which Herod? I think it's Antipas who had Galilee. He's a royal official living in Capernaum, and Jesus had just arrived in Galilee. He wasn't back to Capernaum yet, but he comes and asks Jesus to heal his son. And then Jesus says something that sounds very impolite. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the royal official says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus says, "You may go, your son will live." The man believed Jesus, what Jesus said to him, and left. And on his way back, his servants met him. The fever had left him, and it was just at the time he'd been speaking to Jesus the day before. And so he became a believer, he and his whole household. Now, I had a wonderful time this past weekend. Last week I was at St. John's in Streamwood, and I really had a wonderful time. And also I'm going to be at St. Hilary's in Chicago on Thursday and Friday. So if you're in the neighborhood, do come. It'd be nice to see you. But this is part of one of the sermons I preached in Streamwood, and it'll be part of what I have to say at St. Hilary's this Thursday and Friday. Miracles don't make faith. Faith makes miracles. Well, isn't this obvious? This sign convinced this royal official, this government bureaucrat, that Jesus was the Messiah? No. It had to do with his household. Now, remember what I'm always telling you, that when you see the word believe, the verb, the action word, believe, in the scriptures, and the adjective faith, or faithful, and the noun faith, they're all variant translations of the word, of the root word P-I-S-T in Greek. Pistuein means to believe. Pistos means trustworthy or faithful. And pistis means faith. But they can all be translated exactly. And I'm going on a limb for that, because it's one of the few words that I know that can be exactly translated from one language to another. It can be exactly translated from ancient Greek into English as trust. It can be even used as a monetary trust, the same way we would use "he has a trust fund." Same thing. Trust is different than what we mean by believe or faith. When we say I believe, it means I have a reasonable, I'm making a reasonable assumption. I'm making an educated, a well-educated guess. I have faith in this. In other words, I am of the opinion that. That's not what faith means. It's a very personal word. Certainly you believe things, you trust things, but because a person you trust recommends them or guarantees them. Trust is primarily and profoundly personal, whereas believing is, well, often thought of as a kind of gullibility. So let's go back to that saying, faith makes miracles. In other words, trust makes miracles. Miracles don't make trust. How often do you see someone who's received a great miracle and someone says, well, come on, let's look at this scientifically. Well, it's a fine thing to look at it scientifically, but most people, when they say that, mean they're not going to believe it under any circumstances. I remember a wonderful book, The Healing Fire of Christ. I've often mentioned it often. Healing Fire of Christ, in which a young Irishman who was an atheist decided to examine the miraculous claims of places like Lourdes and Fatima and Knock, and of course, he ended up becoming a priest. Well, he tells the story of Emile Zola, who was coming down on the pilgrimage train from Paris and met three women who were dying of visibly terminal diseases, like a tuberculosis of the bone and that sort of thing. They were visibly dying, and he was indignant that they were being taken down to Lourdes. They should at least be able to die at home with their families in their beds. And he went to the director of the medical center in Lourdes and said, if I see a paper cut, one paper cut, healed by the waters of Lourdes, I'll believe. And well, in a couple days, the head of the agency called him in and said, those three women you mentioned, they were all instantly healed. And sure enough, Zola saw with his own eyes, and he said, I don't care. If everyone in Lourdes is healed, I will not believe. In other words, he decided that it wasn't possible. He wasn't going to trust. He was not even going to trust his own eyes. Well, they could have substituted. Maybe they were twins and they substituted the twins. You can think your way around any miracle. But, well, if miracles don't make faith, what's the point of a miracle? And for me, the most exemplary miracle of what I'm trying to say are Eucharistic miracles. Eucharistic miracles, I think of the, you can look them up online, the Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires, in which a certain Archbishop of Buenos Aires, Jorge Bergoglio, was involved. You can, the Eucharistic miracle of Sokolka, which was, I think, in the 90s, the late 90s in Poland, I'm not sure. But Sokolka, S-O-K-O-L-K-A, Eucharistic miracle of Sokolka, look it up. And even Lanciano, which was in, I think, the 8th century, the 9th century, when those Eucharistic miracles in which a host visibly becomes flesh and blood, they, you know, Roman Catholics, the Eastern Church, the Greeks and all that, they don't examine miracles too closely because they want to emphasize the sacredness of it. But we got to examine them. We are cynical by nature, we Westerners, so we got to examine them. Invariably, those Eucharistic miracles turn out to be human flesh taken from the heart, their cardiac tissue, heart tissue. Oh, that's a miracle. That should convince you to believe. Nah, maybe somebody substituted it. I had a wonderful conversation with a fellow named Ron Tesoriero, a delightful man, wrote a great book about it, about different miracles. I talked to him for about an hour on the phone, and he's one of the people who hand-delivered a specimen of the Eucharistic miracle of Buenos Aires to a forensic pathologist in New York. I think it was New York. And he certainly seemed honest to me, and he didn't seem to be the sort of person who'd do a sleight of hand and all that sort of thing. Oh, they must have done something. That kid. You follow what I mean? So what's the purpose of a miracle if it's not going to force someone to believe? Look at the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is one of the most amazing things in history. It's the most examined item in history. Most examined item in history. an archaeological item. There's no possibility of that having been made as a fraud. And it seems most certainly not to have been made in the 1200s or 1300s. But there's much more evidence that it goes back to the time of Christ. It can't. It's ridiculous. It clearly was painted. No, it's not. You know, that carbon-14 test, which pronounced it a fraud, gave everybody who needed it the opportunity to say, nah, it's a fraud. And it's not a fraud. It clearly is not a fraud. Well, then again, what's the sense of this? Back to Eucharistic miracles. The tissue of the Eucharistic miracles is invariably heart tissue. In a miracle, God is saying something. God is saying that in Holy Communion, the Sacred Heart is placed in your safekeeping, on your tongue or in your hands, that just as surely as the Father placed his Son, who is the heart of his heart, into the care of Saint Joseph and our Blessed Mother, so that same Son of God is placed, his heart is placed in your hands for safekeeping. Shroud of Turin, it's a word. Behold the man, as Pilate said to the crowd. Behold the man. That's what the Shroud of Turin is about. It's not going to convince anybody who doesn't want to believe. And so it is. You people will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. And even then you won't believe. So a miracle is a powerful prophetic word. And when God works a miracle in your life, he's speaking to you. He's not just giving you a cheap source of medical care. He's speaking to you. So the prayer, as I always tell you, the prayer of the Christian is not, Lord, give me what I want. It's, Lord, teach me your ways. And that's what miracles, I believe, are about. Because look at the last line. Now, this was the second sign Jesus did when he came to Galilee from Judea. A sign. A sign has meaning. It's called a sign, a simeon. In Greek, it's simeon. It's a sign. It's saying something. All right, we're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Faith makes miracles, even if miracles don't make faith. I believe in miracles. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
I don't know what they have to say. It makes no difference anyway. Whatever it is, I'm against it. No matter what it is or who commenced it, I'm against it. Your proposition may be good, but let's have one thing understood. Whatever it is, I am against it.
And even I love this song. That's why I'm going to play Groucho Marx from... It's from... which one? It's the one where he's a... Duck Soup, I think, where he's the... It's the one where he's a college dean. So, at any rate, let me go back to... let's do letters. We did the letters thing yet? There we are. Okay. All right. Let's see here. This is a question from Anna Maria that very interesting. This is something I did want to talk about. That you often say that a prophet dies on the anniversary of his conception. This was confirmed in a talk by Dr. Pitre, a smart cookie. Dr. Brant Pitre, great guy. I just heard a quote of St. Jerome, our Lord Jesus is crucified and conceived in the work created. Dr. Pitre correlated the Annunciation to Zechariah on September 24th and his birth 9 months later on June 24th, but his death is August 29th. What do you think? Well, there are different traditions. I was just, and I'm going to talk about this eventually this week, that John the Baptist was regarded as the Messiah by quite a few people. Spoiler alert, that's one of the reasons I think the Gospel of John was written, to show that John the Baptist had denied that he was the Messiah. So there you go. So you have different sources talking about this. I think that probably the birth of Jesus. Now the theory is that a prophet died on his theoretically, a prophet died on the anniversary of his conception, not his birth. So the mathematics is a little more complicated than I want to think about, but the September 24, remember, it's the conception, not his birth, that the prophet dies on. So the early Christians celebrated the Feast of Christmas 9 months from the Annunciation, because on certain calendars, Jesus was crucified on March 25th. It's very complicated. Now, we don't celebrate the crucifixion on March 25th. It's correlated to Passover because of the Passover symbolism. Again, when you're dealing with these things, calendars are very difficult to coordinate, especially from the ancient world, because, well, there were so many different ones. They didn't have things like, well, you know, atomic clocks on their walls. So I hope that helps a little, that I'd have to do a little more math on it. But if John the Baptist died on August 29th, it would have been a year after his conception. So I'd have to do the math. But, you know, these traditions that are passed down to us are passed down to us from different sources. So who knows what the followers of John the Baptist thought about it. So I don't know if that answers. But this one, I'm on firmer ground. I asked another question. The great problem of the quote, "For our sake he made him to be sin who did not know sin." That was from, I think, Sunday's reading, if I recall properly. That day, I'm pretty convinced that that was, in fact, Sunday. So that reading comes to us from the voice of my just said, never know. Let me pull it up here. Okay, that comes to us from 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Now, I have a very poetic interpretation of it that, well, I guess it's true enough, but it probably the second explanation I'm going to give you is a better one. You know, the word, I was going to use that for the word of the day, so I'll postpone it. But the idea that he was made sin to be sin, or he did not know sin, was made to be sin, you got to understand how shameful crucifixion was, and that it was a death for criminals and slaves and traitors to their country, and it was just absolutely shameful. So my explanation of this is that Jesus was an absolute failure in the eyes of people who saw him on the cross. He was an absolute missing of the mark, which is what the word sin means, hamartia. And I'm going to explain that a little more in the word of the day, that he was failure. He was failure personified on the cross. So he who knew not failure became failure for our sake. However, the better explanation, probably the more, probably closer to what St. Paul had in mind, was that when a sin offering was made, the reading from the Office of Readings today is about sin offering, that when a sin offering was made, sometimes they would just abbreviate it to a sin. "I'm going to the temple to offer a sin." And so Jesus, who knew not sin, became an offering for sin. That might be one way to translate it. So I like my poetic one better, but probably St. Paul had that second one in mind. But that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. It's like a great diamond. It can bear many facets. So Jesus, who knew not failure, became failure, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he who knew not sin, another interpretation, he who knew not sin became a sin offering. So I hope that helps. And we're still going to talk about sin as the word of the day because, well, it's Lent. All right, let's see here. What are we looking at time-wise? I think I got time for more letters. Let's see here. This is from Matt, and it's about the Judgment Day. Bishop Sheen said something along the lines of the sign of a serious Catholic is one who takes the salvation of his soul seriously. On that note, I often think of what Judgment Day may be like. Of course, when we die, we stand before God, are judged, and then our soul goes off to heaven or hell. Not quite. It goes off to heaven, hell, or purgatory. My question is, there is only one God and many people are dying. What do you believe judgment day to be like? Is the judgment instant and then we're off to heaven or hell? Are we in a queue, so to speak, as God will deal with us individually? I know God is outside of time, which is an amazing concept in itself. I was just wondering what your thoughts on this, and if there are any works by saints that can give some insight. I'm sure there are lots of works by saints and mystics, but I don't know. I think that more importantly, we need to rely on the text of Scripture. Again, let me pull it up. I has not seen nor ear heard. All right, let me pull that up. This is, eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You know, I'm always fascinated when I meet people who died and lived to tell about it, that they say, it was like this, but it wasn't like this. I remember the first guy I met who'd had one of these beyond and back experiences way back in about 1976 or 7. And he said, it was like a city of light, but it wasn't a city and it wasn't light. It was this, but it wasn't this. It was that, but it wasn't that, and so on. There is no way to compare the reality, the real world, to this darkened world. It's very interesting how we have, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of looking at Rorschach test, and you say, oh, that's clearly a butterfly. That's because I'm not very imaginative, but it's not a butterfly, it's just a blob of ink. But my mind wants to identify that with something, or we think we see a face somewhere because we're trained, our mind is hardwired to see faces. So when people who have had this experience, this so-called near-death or post-clinical death experience, they keep wanting, it was a bridge, no, it was a river, it was, well, all those things have one thing in common, they're boundaries. And they're trying to describe these things in earthly terms. St. Paul says that. I know a man who was taken up to, did he say the third heaven? And he keeps trying to share what he's seen, and he can't. So eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for them. So back to your question, will it be a queue of people? You know, when we think of these things in earthly terms, we're getting it wrong. You know, for instance, the scripture says elsewhere, we shall know as we are known. You know, have you ever thought about this? God doesn't think, God doesn't learn, God knows. And we will not be learning, we will not be thinking. People I know there's a wonderful testimony of a priest who had one of these experiences, and he thought he was in like Flynn, and he stood before the throne of God. He couldn't see anything, but he could hear it, and he knew he was before the throne of God, which I think is kind of interesting in itself. He didn't see, but he heard. And if I'm recalling the testimony properly, well, lo and behold, he thinks he's in like Flynn, and the Lord says, you were a priest only for yourself. You're going to hell. And the Blessed Mother said, no, this is one of mine, son. Please send him back and let him repent. So the thing that amazed the priest, if I'm recalling properly, about his judgment was, it wasn't answer these questions. You know, what do you have to say for yourself? No, it was like Jesus pointed out this, this, and this. And the priest said, yeah. These are all true. I can't avoid the truth. So are we standing in a queue for a long time? To think of it that way is purely anthropomorphic. It's making it, it's trying to fit it in to our thinking. Now, I firmly believe that the last judgment and the final judgment are the same thing. We people talk about the first, the particular judgment, and then the final judgment. And if there's no time, how can those two judgments be separated? Or if we're transitioning from time to timelessness, I think that's part of the problem in trying to conceive of what it's like. I will know and I will be known. That's the best I can say. And I will know and I will be known. I will see myself as God sees me. And thus, I think Fulton Sheen is absolutely correct. The salvation of our souls is everything. that it isn't something to be worried about. It's something to be, I don't even want to say worked on. It's something to be cultivated. That I think that that's the best way to look at it, to cultivate. As you, as a farmer would cultivate a harvest, that you know, the scripture talks about the resurrection body in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, that no one knows how this happens. But first there's the seed, and then there's the shoot, and then there's the full plant. That you need to water it, and you need to cultivate it, and make sure that it isn't choked by weeds, and that it's fertilized properly. But the seed and the earth and the sun and the rain, these are gifts. These are grace that create the plant. The farmer needs to do the cultivating, but ultimately every harvest is a matter of grace. So this idea of will we stand in a line? Well, you see that in the cartoons and the funny papers, and it's funny, and I don't know that it's going to be that way. I guess I'm saying all this just to say I have no idea. I know that I trust Jesus for it, and I'm going to do the very best I can to obey him and to receive his grace in my life, because this is not something to be taken for granted. I think that's the most important thing. That's what Fulton Sheen is saying. Don't take heaven for granted. Oh, as Voltaire said, God will forgive. It is his business. No, it's his business to offer forgiveness. It's our business to accept it, and to accept it sincerely, demonstrating it not only through what we say, but through what we do. And that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with our word of the day, and we'll open the phones at 888, or the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. More than we can possibly ask or imagine. That said, let's go to the word of the day. As promised, the word of the day will be sin. And in Greek, of course, you probably know this. It's hamartia. This will be a brief word of the day because I've talked about it enough. But hamartia is a term that originally comes from sports. It means to miss the target. The A in it... I don't know if this works because it's got a rough breathing mark, but it may be the privative, in other words, the non-hitting. But more interestingly, in Hebrew, it's the same thing, to miss. If you read in Hebrew in the Tel Aviv press that a missile was aimed at something but missed and fell into the Mediterranean, they use the word, the missile sinned and fell into the Mediterranean. It's the same word. You've heard that in Romans, I believe, is it the fourth chapter or the third chapter? Don't you wish I knew these by number? I can make all sorts of excuses, but I won't. Dr. Hahn says that Catholics know the Bible like they know their neighborhood. Not new. Yeah, well, I should learn the line in verse 2. All have sinned. Okay, and it's Romans 3:23. Ha, I was right, third chapter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin, to fall short of the glory of God, to miss the target. We read in Romans the 8th chapter that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. Well, it's predestination. Who's going to heaven? No, it doesn't mention heaven or hell. We have a destiny to be conformed to the image of Christ so that Jesus can be known to the world. And the world can know how much God loves it and them. But, well, we fall short of God's perfect plan for us. So that's what sin is, falling short of God's plan. It's really kind of a simple thing. And, you know, we like to look at it as sort of... a forensic sort of, well, I followed the rules and I did things on time and I fulfilled my obligations. Those are all important things. But sin is a much wider category. You know, and you know, use the words of the confessional formula as they are. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. But understand, when you're saying that, what you're saying is, bless me, Father, for I have failed. You know, I failed to be the spouse I should be. I failed to be the parent I should be, the son or daughter I should be. I failed to be the priest I should be. That I failed. All have failed. And, you know, people come into confession, they say, why go to confession week after week and confess the same sins? Well, when you realize you're talking about your failures, maybe someday you'll realize that. This is nothing new, but I've shared with you how people come into the confessional, including me, and say things like, bless me, Father, I blew up a bridge, but let me explain. Or bless me, Father, I robbed a bank, but I really had a good reason. God will forgive any sin, but in all of history, he has never once, as far as I can tell, forgiven an explanation. As I said about that priest, at his judgment, God didn't ask him, explain your behavior. No, God knew why he behaved like he did, and so did that priest. You know, just this is the truth. He was standing before unvarnished truth. So when I look at myself in truth, I have failed. And if I can't admit failure, then I'm putting myself beyond the grace of God. I don't need God. So, all right. Well, just one more thing. I often used to say the only people not welcome in my parish were people who had never sinned because they didn't need us. That's kind of facetious. All have sinned. All right, let's open the phones. Let's go to the phones. Whom do we have? Your voice in my head.
Maxwell Smart.
Maria from Chino Hills, California. What can I do for you, Maria?
Hi, Dr. I'm sorry, Father Simon. I really
doctor,
enjoy your
I'm not
show.
I'm not even a nurse, but what can I go on? Kidding, go on.
So I have a question. This is regarding Genesis chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 15.
Yes.
Where God speaks to the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So I know,
yes.
Or what I've heard in the past is that when there's the Bible, the one that I have at home, says the seed. So is traditionally I've heard that the seed of someone is typically a male, or it's always a male.
Yes.
But this says,
yes.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, a singular woman, not plural,
mm-hmm.
and between
mm-hmm.
your seed and hers. So I kind of, thinking about it, thought maybe that's Mary, and I wanted to ask you if that's true, if that's
well, yes.
Mary that God is speaking of.
We've always thought that referred to the Blessed Mother. And, you know, these prophetic words, they have so many levels. It refers to Eve. It refers to every woman in history. And it ultimately refers to our Blessed Mother. So a prophetic word can have more than one interpretation. It can carry more than one interpretation. But the most interesting part about this is we Catholics and Christians in general think it does betoken the virgin birth because the word seed usually refers traditionally to a man. Something that a woman has. She has an ovum, not a seed. So yeah, it has always been thought of in traditional Catholic life as referring to our Blessed Mother. So your insight is absolutely right there with the fathers of the church. So there you go. Congratulations.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, and thanks for listening. God bless. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Kim from Iowa. Are you with us, Kim? What can I do for you, Kim?
Yes. Hi, Father Simon. yes, my children go to a Catholic school, and it's K through 12. And they have, there's a bulletin board up for Women's History Month. And mm-hmm. one of the people featured is transgender. And it actually says under their picture that they identify as transgender, non-binary, and they use the pronoun they. And mm-hmm. to me, I thought this went against Catholic teaching. So
it does very clearly.
Right.
I would. I would talk to the pastor. I would talk to the pastor, and I would, if the pastor does not give you redress, I would get a number of like-minded parents, and then I would go, if the like-minded parents do not give you redress, I would go to the bishop. It most surely violates Catholic teaching.
Okay.
There's no doubt about it.
Right.
Do it the biblical way. Confront the pastor or even the principal. And then if nothing happens, go back. This is clearly this is wrong. This is wrong. I don't know how to soften it.
Okay. I thought so too. But what do you say back when they say that we need to be inclusive and tolerant and loving of all students?
Oh, we do. We do. And part of love, you know, remind them that the definition of love is to will the good of another and to allow a person to continue in a delusion which is going to really hurt them in the long run. To allow to say that what is an aberration is normal, that's not going to help them. It's going to hurt them. So out of love, we need to help them with their dysfunction. But by saying it's not a dysfunction, that somehow it's heroic, this will hurt them. You're hurting our children. You're not loving them. You're hurting them. You're trying to force your agenda on them when your agenda is made of bad science and bad theology. There's X chromosomes. There's Y chromosomes. In the beginning, he made them male and female. Science and the universal tradition of the Judeo-Christian culture says no. Science and theology say you're wrong. Why do you say you're right? Out of a desire to be nice when in fact you're hurting someone? I think we should be absolutely kind and welcoming and supportive of people who have a dysfunction, but we shouldn't allow them to live in the dysfunction, to say, no, this is, we'll get you all the help you need, but you got a Y chromosome or you've got two X's. That's it. But I identify you. We are a spoiled society. We were raised by parents who wanted to spoil us. And now when we want a little more attention, we decide we're going to throw a challenge at God and at science. It galls me. We've lost our mind. So for you to just cooperate out of a sense of niceness with the pathology, with the insanity of a society, you know, I look at, you've touched a button, obviously. I look at what's going on in the world, that Russia and China have decided that they can just move on. They look at us and they think we are ridiculous because we cannot recognize the most basic reality that in the beginning, male and female, he made them. We're so delusional as a society. Ugly is beauty, and I can be what gender I want, any one of 20. So there, that's my opinion. Hope it helps.
Thank you, sir. Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much.
All right, and yeah, I just let's take another phone call. Throw me a softball, somebody. Throw me a softball. Who we got? Patricia from Reno, we got less than a minute. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for taking my call. In the past, I have studied like astrology and palmistry. I've gone to confession recently, and as I'm disposing of these things, I'm feeling like the devil attacking me and trying to, you know, confuse me about.
When you feel the devil attacking you, say a Hail Mary. He hates the prayer because it reminds him of the sacredness of the human body and of the incarnation of Christ and that he doesn't have power anymore. Say the Hail Mary. And if you're really feeling under attack, read one of those gospel passages where Jesus casts out a demon. Devil hates that stuff. And I guess Drew's got a mystery guest on today. I wonder who it will be.